Thank you, John, for that. Hello, Lighthouse family. How's everyone today? Ooh, good. All right. Well, let's open in prayer. Father God, we just thank you for your supply and that your providence is always with us, even through technical difficulties, Lord. And so help us with our passages today, Lord, and show us the truth of your word and help it to encourage us and to instruct us and help us to orientate our lives toward it. So we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, I'm not Pastor Greg. Pastor Greg is enjoying some vacation this week, and he's no doubt enjoying the last few days of summer that we have here, of our famous Idaho summers, and you know, maybe he's even taking in some of our state's natural beauty. But as most of you locals are aware, you know, Idaho is full of natural wonders and lots of places to see, and you know, even I know there's lots of or many transplants or refugees here, and I know that you also are aware of just how beautiful Idaho is and all that it has to offer, and you know, you even know that the pace of life and the attitude of Idaho is quite different from where you've escaped moved from, and so with those different attitudes and approaches to life and the values and how to hold one another accountable to those values. Primarily the way we do that civically is through the laws that we pass. And so just so that we're all on the same page, you know, for those who are local and those who are transplanted, I just wanted to review some Idaho laws just so we're not getting anyone in trouble. So in Idaho, selling an Idaho Deluxe potato with any rot or blemishes or sun damage can get you sent to jail for up to 6 months. And if you're hunting using a remote control while on the internet, that's also illegal. And it's, speaking of hunting, it's forbidden to hunt from a helicopter, whether it's on the ground or not. And you also can't sell chickens after sundown without permission from the sheriff. So is the sheriff in here today? Because I got some. In Tamarack, which is a ski resort up by Boise, it's illegal to buy onions after dark without a permit. And in Idaho Falls, it is illegal to ride a motorcycle if you're over the age of 88. So you're also forbidden from fishing off of the back of a camel. And for those of you with giraffes, that's off limits too. So just, I'm not sure what Pastor Greg is doing. I thought about forwarding him those just in case. You know, he may be out there fishing, I don't know. So clearly these laws are ridiculous, right? And it makes us wonder, like, why were they even passed in the first place? And that's the question that Paul is anticipating and answering in this portion of our text today, in verse 19, when he asks, why then the law? And so Paul spent much of the previous chapters and verses admonishing these churches in Galatia for their foolishness in believing that while on the one hand that they began their lives in Christ through the Spirit by believing, but on the other hand that they must perfect themselves somehow through their deeds. And so he makes it clear that those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse and that no one is justified before God by the law. And then in the verse prior to the one today, he says in Galatians 3:18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. And so it's important to note here in the nuances of this is Paul's talking about two different things. He's talking on the one hand about the law and then the works of the law. And so that's what he's anticipating when he's asking this question, why then the law? He has been talking about the works of the law. And so we learned that the works of the law in last month's sermon, Legalism 2, that the works of the law, circumcision and ritual washing and the legalism, that rigid rule-keeping and addition of rules to the law of Moses, this is what the religious elite is what Paul's talking against, right? When he's talking about the works of the law, those things that need to be done. And then the law, obviously, is referring to the law of Moses in the first five books of the Bible. So Paul's answer to their anticipated question, he's kind of essentially thinking that they're going to surmise something like, well, Paul, you've spoken pretty harshly against the law and keeping it, but Israel's lived under the law for like 1600 years. So wasn't that a waste of time if the law wasn't valuable? And so let's take a quick look at what the Bible has to say about the law. We see that in Romans 7:12, it says that the law is good, holy, and just. And in Psalm 19:7 through 9, it says it's perfect and sure, right and pure. And Romans 7:14 says it's spiritual. It comes to us by the Spirit. And then Proverbs 6:32 says it's light. John tells us in his first epistle that it's not burdensome. In Psalm 119, we see that the law is truth. And Matthew tells us in chapter 5 that it's constant. And then Romans 13, we find out that the law is love. And so clearly the law itself is not contradictory to the promise, because the promises of God are all of those things. And so the law has a purpose, and it is important, but it's just not to complete our righteousness. And so from what Paul is saying here in these verses, we see three things about the law. First, the transgression that brought it, the need for it. It says here it was added because of transgressions. And so because of transgressions, so we see this in the form, we see this actually from the beginning, right? In the as Israel was being formed as a nation, there was a period of time after the garden when they didn't have any formal, no correct way, if you will, to have fellowship with God. You know, before that, God had walked with Adam and Eve, but then they sinned, and then they were banished from the garden. And then much later, God chose Abram to come out of where he was at in Haran, to come into the land that he did not know. And through Abraham's faith, God promised to bless Abraham's offspring and all the nations. And so the promise was being fulfilled as Israel was being developed. But then Israel, we know, eventually became enslaved in Egypt. And this was when Moses was called by God to rescue them and to shepherd them, acting as an intercessor between them and God. And so, you know, God's children, his chosen people, had been subjected to slavery under Pharaoh. And after a series of plagues, you know, we know that Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, where they immediately began to complain, right? So in Egypt, they were exploited and brutalized. And yet in the wilderness, they're now accusing Moses of leading them out there to die. And so we see this pattern develop of Israel's complaining and transgressing God's provisions, which gets them into trouble. God saves them. They complain and transgress his blessings, getting themselves into trouble. He saves them and repeat, right? So in Exodus 19, as Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, Israel is down at base camp forming this molded golden calf and having this lustful party, right? And so as Moses comes down the mountain, he's so appalled that he throws the tablets down, which signifies the breaking of the commandments, right? The breaking of that covenant with God. And then he takes the golden calf and he grinds it up into fine powder and puts it in a drink and forces them to drink it. And then he calls Aaron, his brother, before the people and rebukes him because he was the one leading this rebellious act. And so you would think with all of this, right, because right after this, the Levites were told to go and kill those who were rebellious. And there was about 3,000 in that moment that were killed. So you think that would be a new chapter in Israel's conduct before God. But it's only one episode in this sad cycle we see of Israel's rebellion and more law and more rebellion, more law. And as Paul is saying, it's added because of transgression. And so in all of this, God warned first of a future judgment, but then also he remained faithful to fulfill the promise of this land for Israel. And so that kind of catches us up, right? So this is what Paul is reminding them of, is this rebellion and their need for the law. So Israel needed instruction and boundaries and even basic principles of moral behavior, you know, not only towards God, but towards themselves, so that they wouldn't destroy themselves. And so Moses receives the law, but even Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had a pretty bleak assessment of their ability to keep the law. You know, we reviewed the Ten Commandments, but that was only part of the law. We know that the pattern continued and more law was added. And so from Genesis to the book of Numbers, in these five books, you know, Moses recorded God's commandments, the law for Israel. And after he had completed these, it tells us in Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 29, this is Moses' assessment through inspiration of the Holy Spirit of Israel's ability to keep the law. And he tells him, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today while I'm yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the work of your hands." And so Moses is saying that the law is going to be a witness against them, right? And calling them rebellious and stubborn. And that's tough love, right? And so he knew they weren't able to keep the law. And so the second thing that Moses tells us in this verse is, as it continues, until the offspring should come to whom the promises had been made. And so this promised offspring, Paul's telling us that that's the law, is waiting for this promised offspring. And verse 16 previously had told us who this offspring is. It's Jesus. And verse 16, it says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring." It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And so we know this offspring, who the law is waiting for to fulfill it, is Jesus. And so God did not give the commandments without the intent that they be honored, right? And they are, after all, his commandments. However, their purpose is to bring knowledge of sin and a need of a Savior. And we see this in Romans 3:20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And so let's just take one example. In Romans 13, it says, the commandments, this is 9 through 10, the commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are all summed up in this one command: love yourself, or love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And we see that the same posture that Jesus had when he said the first and greatest commandment was, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And so with that, we'll put that to a quick test. So Jesus is saying that just three little letters is the limit. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And so think about the affections of your heart, right? All of your heart devoted to God? So think about your being, your soul, right? What makes you? All of it devoted to God? And then consider your thoughts, right? Are all of them God? And so we can see that the law is an extremely high bar. It's not to condemn, but we see that Jesus made the same illustration in Matthew 5 in verses 43 and 44. when he continues here, he says, "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And so Jesus is continuing to show that it not only is not about the letter of the law, but about the spirit of the law, but also that it's high. To tell us that we need someone who can clear that bar, which is certainly not ourselves, right? And that someone is Jesus. Because we see that Jesus' intent with the law was not to bring it to condemn us and hold it up to show us that we were condemned, but to bring us hope, right? He says in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So neither Jesus or Paul are speaking against the law in a way that says it's not important. They're just trying to get us to understand what the purpose is. And the third point that Paul's making here in our opening verse is that it was put in place through an intermediary. And Moses, as he's receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai and then the rest of the law, as he's communing with God, interceding for the people, you know, God's giving him these additional laws. It means that Moses wasn't writing his opinion, he was writing what God told him. And we see that, you know, 2 Timothy 2:16, that all scripture is breathed out by God. And so this is not Moses' opinion, it's being brought to him. Moses is the intermediary, just bringing God's word to us. And then that brings us to Paul's second really good question, Paul's great anticipating questions. And in verse 21, he says, "Is the law then not contrary to the promises of God?" And his immediate response is, "Certainly not." And so we see that the law does not contradict the promises of God. Now, if you're a Bible student out there, you might be like wondering, okay, wait a minute, there's Romans 2:13. In his letter to the church at Rome, Paul writes, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." So isn't that contradictory? Well, again, the same answer, certainly not. This is a danger of taking one verse and kind of pulling it out and taking it out of context. In just a few verses after this in Romans 3:23, Paul is going to write, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And what we see in Romans 2 is really a comparison between the Jews and the Gentiles. In verse 12 of chapter 2 of the letter to Romans, he says, "For all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." Let me say that again. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So Paul's comparing the Gentiles versus the Jews. The Gentiles, they don't have the law. They weren't given the law. It was given to Moses. It was given to the children of Israel. And so that standard isn't different between the Gentiles and the Jews just because it might have been written down and given to the Jews. It is still God's holy standard. And so it's not about hearing the law or having it written down. It's really about honoring it. And so God's standard remains regardless of whether it's verbalized or written down or not. It's still valid. And so we honor the law by recognizing that it's God's standard, and we orientate our lives toward it, right? We aim at it, and you know, we intend to adjust our lives to maintain the movement toward it, right? So that's what the intent of the law is, among other things that Paul is saying here. And we know that only Jesus perfectly kept the law. And those who trust in him, they have that righteousness accounted to them. And so, speaking of the laws, right, some have counted the Old Testament laws as somewhere around 613. Approximately half of those are positive and about half of those are negative, meaning the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots, right? And so, among the thou shalt, the positive commands, right? Some are love God. We see that in Deuteronomy 6, We see fear God, same verse. And in Exodus 23, 25, we're told to serve God. Deuteronomy 10, 20 says to cling to God. Deuteronomy 28, 9 says to walk in his ways. Deuteronomy 10, 20 says to swear. Now, before you leave here and get all salty with your language, the full verse says, you shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. Right? So you're not swearing saltily. So Paul is saying that he's not saying doing these are wrong. What he's saying is that doing them does not bring about the promises of God. So like performing all the shouts and the shout nots and avoiding the shout nots doesn't bring the promises to bear. The promises to God, we'll review just real quick, is what Jesus referred to in John 8:56 when he said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so these promises included the land. God had promised to bless Abraham. He promised to make his name great. He promised to make his offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then he had promised to offer himself as an acceptable sacrifice. And we see that in Genesis 22 with the story of verse 2, Genesis 2, right? Now, this is when God instructed him to sacrifice his son. So this promise of his offspring being numerous was tested by God. And we see that when it's written, he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. And so Abraham complied. He gathered up all the supplies that he was going to need and the people that he was going to need to help take the supplies there to make that journey. But check out his faith as he reached Mount Moriah. In Genesis 22:5, he says, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So someone with no faith could have said, well, wait a minute. How was his offspring to multiply with his son dead? But Abraham's faith that he and his son would return was ever present, right? It was with him. And so we see that continue when Isaac asked about the offering. In Genesis 22:8, Isaac says, in response to Jacob asking about where's the offering, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And so Abraham didn't see the contradiction between the promise of God to increase his offspring and his command to sacrifice. In fact, his faith gave Abraham conviction that God would be able to provide for both. And we know what happened. Abraham prepared Isaac as the sacrifice, and then God commanded him to stop, commending him for his faith. And we see that in Genesis 22, 6 through 18. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sands that are on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so we know that God provided the ram in the thicket for Abraham and then reaffirmed his promise to multiply Abraham's offspring. And so this was the day that Jesus was talking about when he said Abraham will rejoice to see his day, right? We see that the acceptable sacrifice was found in Jesus' substitutionary death, right? And so seeing that certainly would make Abraham joyful and should make us joyful as well, right? Jesus perfectly kept the law and became the acceptable sacrifice. So as we move through the passages today, we see that that we're captive no more. Paul continues his letter, or this part of the letter here, when he says in verse 22, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Well, we know the coming faith has been revealed, right? So we're captive no more. But what Paul was telling them was that as a result of the offspring of promise, Jesus, we're no longer under the captivity or guardianship. The word here in verse 24, it says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And so that word guardian has been translated in other ways, tutor or teacher, schoolmaster. And that word captive means being under the control of the Mosaic law, being under someone else's control, right? Either to protect or guard or to keep. And with the sense of by watching and guarding it so that a future attainment can take place, right? Guarding it for a future good. And so we think about the difference here between a prison and a safe house when we find out that we were held captive prior to Christ. So think about a prison sentence, right? You're presumably guilty, and you're taken to a place of confinement, and it's for a means of punishment, and you have rules that are enforced upon you as a means of conformity and control, and then further bad behavior results in more time of confinement. And then we think about a safe house, right? This, which is the idea of what is being said here, is that, you know, we've all seen those action movies where the secret agent, he provides protection for somebody by taking them to a safe house, right? And then somewhere, eventually, there's a spectacular shootout that happens. But think about that, right? You're under a threat of harm, and you're taken to a place of confinement as a means of protection. And then you're under someone else's care and providence, and the intent is to protect you and deliver you from harm and to preserve you until the threat is passed. And so that's what Paul's getting at here when he says we were held captive and under guardian. So one was meant to, there's two purposes here, confine Israel to protect it, you know, from itself, really, from the false worship and their own debauchery, right? And then second, to bind it, right? To preserve it until Jesus would come. And so as we're released, we see that we're no longer under this guardian. And this is where we see the guardian. The idea here is Paul's referring to the Greeks and the Romans had a system where young boys, they were given guardians to watch over them, right? So their duty was to supervise the life and the morals of the young boys who belonged to a better class, right? This is upper class. And so these boys were not allowed to so much as leave the home without their guardian, without their supervisor, until they reached the age of manhood. And so every aspect of their life was directed by this guardian. You know, this guardian would instruct on what was right and what was wrong, what was expected in society. They were charged with raising the child until the age of emancipation, where it was expected that they were properly socialized and that the former child would be socialized into adulthood, right? And so they would be considered mature and fully available and accountable for their actions. And then what Paul is saying here is that this guardian has been superseded by Christ, right? What the law couldn't bring, which was moral perfection, Christ, by his substitution, did. And so his righteousness is accounted to us upon belief in him. And so with that freedom, right, we have some advantages of freedom. The first advantage is that we're changed, and we see this in these last couple of verses here, that but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And so our position is changed, right? So we're no longer under this guardian, seen as a child. Rather, we become a child needing to be supervised, but we're now a son and daughter of God. And as verse 27 reveals, we become heirs. So for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to his promise. So we become heirs of the promise, right? We're changed. And so our moral perfection is now found in Christ, not by attempting to keep the law. And then this baptism that Paul's talking about, we're going to see a picture of that here in August 21st when we have our baptism here, our quarterly baptism. And that's a physical representation of what's happened spiritually to us. We see that going down into the water represents our union with Christ in his death. And then as we come out of the water, we see our union with Christ in his resurrection to new life. And so we receive that eternal life through receiving Jesus and believing in him. And that's given for us in Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so that brings us to our third advantage of being set free, is that we're united. So there's no factions, nothing that's going to prevent us from receiving this free gift, right? We see this contrasted with the temple, right? The temple was a place where people were supposed to be able to commune with God, but however, it was actually a picture of the separation. So it was the focus of the religious life, but not just anyone could waltz in there, right? There was an outer court that anyone could enter, and then a little bit further in, there was a separate court for women, and then a little bit further in was a court for Jewish men, and then even closer to the temple was the priest's court. So you see, everyone was separated, and the distinctions were pronounced, right? They actually had physical barriers that you couldn't pass. If you weren't a priest, you couldn't go in so far. But not so in Christ Jesus, right? So everyone has access by faith, and that's what he means here by there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, nor male nor female. No, we're all one in Christ. And so we see that also in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we've got this access through Jesus Christ that keeping the law could not provide. And so it's my hope that this has been good news for many of you. And I suspect that this is, you know, maybe the first time that some of you have realized that the law wasn't for you to keep. And I hope that's for most of us here today, for all of us, that the law isn't something for us to keep in order to merit God's favor. And so I'm going to call the worship band up. And as I finish out here, give you that opportunity to receive that, to see that the hope that's found in Jesus Christ is accessed by faith in him. And so you may have been trying to balance out, you know, the shouts and the shout nots and kind of hoping that the scale tips in your favor by all the shouts that you've done and the shout nots that you've avoided, trying to gain favor with God in some way. And I can guarantee you that's not brought you peace, right? Not the peace that we see in Romans 5 through the justification through Jesus. And so after hearing this message, you might feel like you've wasted your time in trying to keep the law or to get right with God by keeping the law. And now you know that you need access to God through faith, but you're like wondering, like, where do I even get this faith, right? I've tried so long just to keep the law. Well, Romans 12:17 gives us the answer. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so listen, we've heard the word of Christ today, right? He alone fulfilled the law, and his righteousness is now yours through your belief, right? We see that in Romans 8, 10, and 11. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And so with our heads bowed and eyes closed, I guess, that you know, if that's you, right? If you've believed in your heart here this morning, right, the scripture that Christ has kept the law, and his righteousness now becomes yours through your belief in him, right? If your heart is telling you that this is true, and maybe it's for the first time, or maybe you're kind of just realizing that the law you've been trying to keep isn't what's going to make you right with God, right? So if your heart is telling you to believe this morning, let's just raise your hand and we'll lead you in a quick prayer. And this is available for you too at home, online, wherever you're watching this right now. If you're watching it today or some point in the future, this promise is constant and it's sure. And so it's hard to see. So if I can't see your hand, that's fine. We'll just go ahead and pray here in just a moment for that choice. And so let's pray. Father God, my heart is telling me today, Lord, that what I've heard is true, that the keeping the law does not bring the promise. It's through you, Jesus. It's through your perfect, sinless life. It's through your death and resurrection and now seated at the right hand of the Father. You're interceding for me, and I know that to be true, Lord. And so I confess with my mouth, Lord, that you are my Savior and that you are our God. And so I praise you for that, Jesus, and thank you. It's in your name that I pray.